ordered the book that I told you about last week that a pastor friend of mine wrote and asked me to write the foreword in it. And it's called Intentional, A Practical Guide to Sharing Your Faith. And so this is the church's copy. And if you want to take it with you and read it, you're certainly welcome to do that. If no one takes it tonight, I'll put it out there on my reading table and the little holder there, book holder. But anyway, just a little short book, 60 pages or so, 56 pages. And really good. Those of you that may remember Greg from probably, 10 years ago when he came and preached, he is a pastor at heart. He sold rainbow vacuum cleaners before he was called into ministry. And he uses those techniques and plus his pastoral fervor. And man, oh man, it is unbelievable. He'll knock on somebody's door. I've been with him. He'll knock on somebody's door and they'll come to the door and he just creates a conversation real nice and easy, flows right into the gospel, and they'll stop him and say, thank you for coming. I'm already a Christian. And he'll say, well, do you have anybody that lives nearby that I can go and visit? And they'll say, I've heard them say, yeah, two doors down, my aunt lives down there and she's lost. And here we go down to the aunt's house. And so it's just, he's just got a really winsome kind of personality. And he just brings that, salesman stuff right. It just fits. But anyway, so there it is. The book's called Intentional. It's on Amazon. The book was $11.99. The Kindle version's like $7. So there you go. All right, let's move to this little outline here from chapter 10 in Hebrews, and I'll read 19 through 25, and I'll stop there, and we're going to just finish what we started last week. And if you missed last week, it's okay. You're going to be right up to page with us, and you'll flow right into this. Now, I'll be through with this little section probably in about 10 minutes. Let's be a good judge here. If you want to just, if there's more discussion, take your time. Think about the questions you want to ask. We can do that. And if that's it, then we'll just jump right into verse 32 and go all the way to 39. That's the plan for tonight, okay? Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we open your word now, we ask that you bless it and that you help us to be more like you, that we understand who we are by looking at this text, that we are saved by grace and kept by your power, God. And so tonight's objective is not to lead people to lose their assurance, but rather to gain a more strong stance in their assurance, to bolster their faith in you. And these things we ask in Christ. Amen. Verse 19, 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22 starts these series of let us. Let us, number one, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice the D is capitalized. That would be the return of Jesus. 26 is, to me, so there's five warnings in the book of Hebrews, or the sermon of Hebrews. Five warnings. This is one of the five and the most terrifying of all of them. Okay? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, to put your hearts at ease, to my knowledge, there is not one of you who fits that description in 26 through 31. Okay, not one of you. The key words here for those that are in danger who continue to sin are deliberate and continuous. Deliberate and continuous. I don't think that includes any of you. It probably did some of the people that he's writing to, and so they're taking heed to the warning. I have never been one to believe that if you, as a believer, if you stumble, that you lose your salvation. I think that this text is talking about, I actually think that chapter 10 and chapter 6 go hand in hand. The warning in chapter 6 is pretty much the same as it is in chapter 10. And I take that to be a hypothetical situation. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because the longer that you study this, the more familiar or the more you're going to be pressed to decide where you fall. I mean, at some point you've got to say, well, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that a person can receive Christ and then stumble and fall and then lose their salvation? If you believe that, then you would fall in one particular theological camp. But if you don't, you're in my camp, and you would say that these people, if this is a hypothetical situation, that if you do these things, then this can happen. And the if is, if you keep sinning deliberately, I take that to mean, I don't think you were saved to begin with. Okay? So that's where I fall on that, and you're certainly welcome to argue with it. There's actually three interpretations of what chapter 6 and chapter 10 mean. One could mean that you believe that somebody can, period, you can lose your salvation. Now, if we had to say, well, what, do y'all know what faiths believe that? That you can lose your salvation? Do y'all know? Pentecostal would be one. Assemblies would be in that same vein of denomination. Anybody else you know? Church of Christ. And if you have friends that are Methodist, a lot of Methodists believe it, because Methodists were first. John Wesley and his Methodism started first, and then from that vein came Pentecostalism. Okay, so just want to let you know that those people are there and they exist, and I have gone round and round with a couple of family members who are of another denomination. And yeah. She said, isn't that a works-based salvation if you believe somebody can lose their salvation? Yeah, I just would say, yeah, but I'm just not willing to go there. I'm not willing to say that you can lose your salvation. Let me give you one, two, three. Maybe a fourth one will come to me, but John chapter 6 is one. So if you're looking for assurance, John chapter 6. I think I did this Sunday with you already. John chapter 10. That's that shepherd, I think it's 10:34. That's that shepherd passage where Jesus says, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. John 6, John 10, John 17, the Lord's Prayer. Remember, this Sunday we'll cover where Jesus says, glorify me, I bring me back home. I'm sending them out into the world. Now, please keep them. Okay, there's a reference to keeping our eternity. God is keeping us. I would say Philippians chapter 1, I love that. Is it 6, 1, 6 or 1, 9, 1, 6? Yeah. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So there's confidence there as well. So there, I think that's 4. John 6, John 10, John 17, and Philippians 1, 6. Okay? There's others. But those are 4 that bring us assurance. Jonathan Edwards, I want to mention him because I said last week that I was going to give you these 7, what he calls evidences or signs of true conversion. And I want to give those to you, but let me tell you a little about him. He preached in the 1700s in the New England state. So he's there only 60 years after Plymouth was settled in the New England colonies. And God really gifted him with preaching. If you've never heard of Jonathan Edwards, it would greatly benefit you just to Google that and let AI show you some things about Jonathan Edwards. Fabulous scholar, pastor, theologian. Preached in in Connecticut, Northampton, and God really gifted him. The Holy Spirit gifted him with preaching, and he was not. He was very calm and still when he preached. There was no body movements, just rhetorical skill that he used in preaching. He stood behind his pulpit. Some say he read directly from a manuscript, and people would literally just fall out in the pews. They were so overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit as he preached. And he and George Whitfield, you may have heard that name. Whitfield was an itinerant preacher who went from countryside to countryside, one of those horseback riders. He just went from place to place. And Whitfield had this great voice too. And his voice, Edwards was more of a churchman. Whitfield was a countryman. He got out into the fields and the pastures, and his voice carried for miles, and people would literally come on horseback riding. I don't know how fast a horse runs, but full gallop. They talk about this in some of their witnessing about going to hear George Whitfield preach. Well, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield were similar to one another. They talked with each other a lot. Edwards wanted his style, and Whitfield wanted to be more like him, a more conservative churchman. When Edwards would preach, what troubled him was he loved the revival. So in 1740s or so, revival broke out in Northampton, in that little area of New England. And literally hundreds of people were saved. And these salvations were quite remarkable. And some people in his church began to say, I don't know that those are real, true salvations. And so Edwards studied revival and studied what the Holy Spirit does in a person and watched as people responded to the gospel. And he compared those signs with what he found in Scripture. Y'all still with me? So he compared those signs. So he wrote, he's a prolific writer. He wrote 2 books. One, he wrote 1,000 books, but 2 books that he wrote. One was on the remarkable signs of true conversion. And in that, I put in your outline from last week what some of these signs were. Now, I want to say to you, this one was called, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. And then I'm going to read you also an excerpt from what he called what are not biblical, real original here, what are not biblical signs of true conversion. So page 28, 29 of this little book here. So then I'm going to give you those signs. They're at the bottom of your outline. It's no big, okay, so you don't have to, I've got them listed there for you. Here's what he says. This is about when he's preaching his revival and people are being converted. Listen to what he says. Persons are first awakened, that means spiritually awakened, with a sense of their miserable condition by nature, the danger they are in of perishing eternally, and that it is of great importance to them, that they speedily escape and get into a better state. Those who before were secure and senseless are made sensible how much they were in a way to ruin in their former courses. These awakenings, when they have first seized on people, have had two effects. One was that they have brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices. And the looser sort, don't you love that? Tongue in cheek there. The looser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagances. When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way throughout the town, people soon had done with their old quarrels, backbitings, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home. None went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account, and every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day. The other effect was that it put them on earnest application to the means of salvation. In other words, this is what they did as a result. Reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinances of God's house, and private conference. Their cry was, "What shall I do to be saved?" Some have had such a sense of the displeasure of God and the great danger they were in of damnation that they could not sleep at night. His famous sermon that he preached was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, just picture him standing behind his pulpit and saying, some of you God has like a spider web dangling over the pits of hell. And at any moment, the web could snap. I mean, people were like, oh, what do I do to be saved? They were just looking for ways. What is it that he wants me to do? So these were things that he brought out. And I've listed for you on that outline seven of those signs. Now, I want you to take note of this. This is where Edwards was brilliant. Edwards did not see outward signs as true conversion. He liked to stay away from the outward signs because people were just going crazy. It was like the more they could put on, the more attention they brought to themselves, and they just believed, man, I've got to be saved. Edward said, let's look at this together. So he went to Scripture and found these seven remarkable true signs, and here they are if you don't have an outline. Number one, I want you to hear, it's the inner man. It's not the outward show. Number one was conviction. Conviction. So as I go through these seven signs, you could say, okay, do I have these things? And I think most of you are going to check this list right off. Conviction. In other words, you've got all of the facts straight in your head, and that data, that information from the gospel, you've processed it, and now your mind has convinced your heart that what it heard from the Scripture is true, and your will responded. That's what happens when you're saved. That's what happens every time the Word is preached. You process the information, and you on your own decide, is this true or not? All right? Number two, so number one's conviction. Number two, humiliation. I don't think I need to elaborate. Number three, a new nature. A new nature. Number four, the Spirit of Jesus. That's what Edwards said. the Spirit of Jesus. What might you think would be the Spirit of Jesus? What do you think he means by that? Okay. Okay, think this. Since Edwards did not fall on the side that we're looking at the outward show of salvation, he says it's got to be here. It's not necessarily visible. He's taking all, he almost goes too far. He's taking everything credible away from what you see. So he's talking about invisible work. Now I ask you again, what do you think he means by the Spirit of Jesus? The invisible work of Jesus done in your heart. I'll give you one, love. What else? What else? Compassion. Okay, compassion, that's going on in your heart. That's a work that Edward says that the Spirit's doing here. He's making you in here more like Jesus. See what I'm saying? Edwards was against this idea of let's see what they're doing. No, Edwards would say that just comes later. We're focusing on here, Spirit of Jesus, love, meekness, humility. What else? Submission.
Grace.
Kindness. Just see what I mean? Just the Spirit of Jesus. All those virtues are at work in here. All right? Number whatever. Christian tenderness. Christian tenderness. Number five or six, a spiritual appetite. Hear how that's here and not out, a visible thing? That's here. Only the Spirit gives you that desire. You're here because the Spirit gave you the desire, not because you didn't have anything else to do. I mean, literally, not because you just do this every Wednesday. No, our nature is, I ain't going tonight. But you're hungry. That's what Edwards is saying is a true sign of a genuine conversion. The Spirit's done the work and you have an appetite. Does this not open our eyes to how many people are missing? Not that we're judging, but that we're saying we want you to have what we have. And then the last one, Christian practice. Now that sounds as though I'm talking about visible stuff, but I'm really not. What are some things that we do in Christian practice that I would call like a spiritual discipline? All right, that's internal work. She said reading your Bible. Prayer, there you go. Now, what else? Okay, patience is developed like a Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Christian practice, I'm thinking more meditation, scripture memory. Yeah, fasting. Yeah, just something that's here. That's all right. So then just for before I move on, then on page 91 of this little book here, he says, okay, these are things that are not. Now, let's talk about this afterwards if you want, but I just want to say this is what he says in 1740. A work is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, and the failing of bodily strength. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true Spirit because we see such effects on their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true Spirit, of the work of the Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm not promoting that we say, you know, I'm Dr. Dry as Dust. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are tears at times. There is excitement. There is joy. All of those things. But Edwards, you hear me clearly. He's just saying, don't judge people whether they're saved or not by tears or emotion or those kinds of things. Is that clear, y'all? And I think that's important. If we were at Green Acres where there's 1,000 people on a Wednesday night, maybe, I mean, I don't know, 500 on a Wednesday night, it's kind of hard to keep up with people. This rings true with us out here in the country, doesn't it? 200 to 250 people, we kind of keep up with each other. So these are signs that Edward says. Now, you don't have to agree with all of them. I'm just saying he's a pretty good judge of what revival was. He studied the scripture to see. What troubled him was all of these people making decisions for Jesus, and then the first little trial that they had in their life, they're nowhere to be found. And so he says, okay, we can't make judgments about whether people are saved or not by visible signs.
One of those also signs that non-Christians should have.
Yeah, very true. Very true. Non-Christians can have those very same signs. So listen, I'm dead spot on with Edwards here. I think that we should be judging whether a person is saved or not by what's going on in here. Okay? And let's just focus on that. And then I think as a result of what's going on here, then we'll see all these other things present in people's lives. It's not our place to judge whether they're saved or not. Anyway, but we're talking about the subject of, you know, being born again and what true salvation is. Okay? Okay, as fast as I can, I want to finish what we did last week in this 26 through 31, this little section, this paragraph is pretty scary. Let me find where we were. I think this refers to conscious, responsible, purposeful, full-on rebellion, an anti-Christian attitude of the faith. So he's not talking about a Christian who trips and sins when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about people who are continuously sinning. I'll say it again. I don't think that person is a true believer. Their apostasy proves that they never allowed the gospel to penetrate their heart. Hebrews says that this can happen if we neglect the salvation that we have. And this happens. I mean, people, we see it happen all the time. People get mad at somebody in the church. They get mad at the church. They get mad at the preacher. They get mad at something. And a lot of times, y'all, and if this hurts, it's just the truth. A lot of times, most people are just looking for something to, you know, I just need an excuse and I'm not ever going back. And you just give them that and it's like, they're gone. All right, so, yeah, people are going to get mad. And beware, it's usually little things that people are looking for that end up becoming big things that steal them away. So, you know, I would say to that, communicate clearly with each other. Communicate clearly. If you see that you've said something and a wince is on somebody's face, talk to them. Clear it up, man. You gotta stay united. Okay, let's move on. Yeah. Okay, where? Well, 30 kind of clears that up for me. The Lord will judge his people. Well, I don't know, because this is almost like a hypothetical situation. I don't know that he's really talking about this has really happened. Let's say that this really has happened. How does the Lord judge? Well, I think there are ways that God judges Christians. Sometimes it's through physical illness. Sometimes he judges the church at large and growth stops. We don't sense the Spirit any longer. If you play around with salvation like that, if you play around with it, if you neglect it, the Lord will step in and judge. And then I think the verse 30 deals with end of life judgment. That's the only thing I know there.
And 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that sounds present kind of tense to me. It is fearful. So don't play around. Don't neglect your salvation. Does that help, Ann? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can picture that, though, right? You can picture people deliberately sinning. But here's the... I know. And we too... That's right.
So I struggle with this a bit. All right. And I'm just hypothetical.
Yeah.
Because I've been there a long time ago, but I've never not stopped being a believer. But I was in sin. I don't know if I would call it deliberately, but I guess it could be still.
Yeah.
So, would you still consider somebody a non-believer for that?
Would I consider that person an unbeliever?
That's the way I understood it.
Now. No.
Okay.
So I'm getting confused about this because we talked about in the last weeks about, you know, when we're saved, we have the blood of Christ on us. He intercedes for us. But then we go and we're judged before God. But he's interceded for us, so we're judged for our works and for our...
We're judged for our words, our works, our attitude.
We're not going to lose our salvation.
No.
In front of God, being judged at God's...
Yeah, it's not judgment of salvation. It's judgment on what you've done with the name of Christ since you were saved. I say that a lot.
Rewards.
Yeah. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, there is such a thing as a loss of reward. That's public, y'all. That's a public judgment. I mean, it's not like we're not going to know what Tom's turnout is. No, we'll be there. We'll be there for it. He'll be there for mine. Okay, good question. And the argument over the years has been, is there more than one judgment? You got to find the answer. What are you looking at me for? It depends on your theological beliefs. You've got to develop that. According to Scripture, you've got to develop that. That's in Revelation 20:19. Yeah. Two judgments, one for the unbeliever and one for the believer. John says there's two.
Peter, we've been studying in Peter, and he talks about that the ones that are false teachers that pull people away, there's going to be a special judgment for them too.
Yeah, but I think he's referring to the same end of life judgment. I got more. Go ahead, man. Go ahead. Correct. Go Friday night for confession and go party like mad on Saturday morning. Right. Do what? Right. Guaranteed. I mean, take the Lord's Supper, and I'm not saying this lightly. Take the sacraments again on Sunday at Mass, and you're good. You're saved again. That's right. That's trouble. You go to purgatory, and if your relatives pray for you, you may be launched out.
Mm-hmm.
We'll call it habit.
Okay.
And I get in traffic, it becomes habit.
Okay.
And you have to live with that yourself.
Yeah.
And then you be judged at the end of life.
Yeah. But I think what you're saying, this daily stuff, is that I think y'all were using the word judgment too strongly here. Okay?
You said it perfect while ago. You being judged on what you've done for Christ.
Yeah, but I'm trying to find a synonym. I don't like, I mean,
Christ paid for the sins that we have done, future, present, and past.
That conviction that you feel is almost a chastisement. I feel bad about this. That's a judgment that he's saying you can feel daily. And I believe that. Chastisement's even too strong. But this deliberate stuff is lying. I mean, I think somebody, when I said this last week, do you deliberately sin? And somebody pointed at their tongue. I don't know who was out there. That's very true. We lie, we gossip, we know we're doing that. But look, let's stop here if there's no other questions, and let me launch into this next paragraph, because it gets better, okay? That's the whole goal of this. This is a preacher, a pastor, writing a sermon to people, and he's not going to leave people where you are. I don't want to leave on this note, right? Let's leave on the note that the pastor of Hebrews leaves us on. Find verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were treated that way. But you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted, are y'all ready for this? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Hear the pastoral passion, pathos here. Don't leave on that note. Hang on. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. That's the problem here. You need to endure so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then a quote from Habakkuk, a minor prophet, chapter 2, verse 3 of Habakkuk. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one, this is God talking, shall live by what? And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Great place for an amen right there. Kind of take a deep breath now, can't you? That's the point. See? This paragraph is about endurance. And it's about remembering. Don't throw away all the memories you had when you were first enlightened. What's he mean? When you were saved. Think back on the glorious days and notice the evidences and what you did as a result. These people have obviously been Christians for some time. They're not brand new Christians. They have been believers for a while. And he's saying, look back on those days and remember how you suffered with joy. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. You're being just like Jesus. What does suffering look like today? Let me tell you. On the news today, in Maine, have you heard the name Laurel Libby? Laurel Libby is a state representative in Maine. She has been told by the speaker in the House there she can no longer vote and she can no longer speak on the House floor. You know what she did? She was against a biological male participating in a girl's track meet. He won the pole vault competition. And her constituents went to her and said, "This is not right. We don't want any boys in our sport. And so we want you to voice that, and let's create a law where in Maine, nobody, or in our district, no boy can participate in girls' sports." The speaker said, "That's it. You be quiet. You sit down. You can no longer speak on the floor." And they took her vote away as well. Supreme Court stepped in and said what, Ron? Supreme Court, you said, I saw, you know who she was. That's why I referred to you. They ruled for her and said, wait a minute. That's you're way out of bounds. She can vote, but they haven't said she can speak yet. What's that? Oh, I only heard that they could restore her vote, but she was still. She said on today on Vince, somebody's show, she came live and said, "I still can't. I'm not able to speak. I still can't voice." Okay. Okay. All right. Don't get me started. It's terrible. That's the spirit of the suffering that he's talking about here. That's what suffering for Christ looks like. Y'all, the country is not exempt from that stuff. We need to get ready. We need to be ready. We need to prepare. We need to pray. Let me just, for what time I have, pay close attention to the mood. There's seven verses in 32 to 39. Play close attention to the mood of these. So just like a good pastor, he's following up his terrifying warning in 26 through 31 with these endearing words of encouragement and reassurance. Right? It's like I'm happy now as your pastor, because I did not want us to end with all those questions up in the air about judgment. We need to move directly into what the spirit of the author has to say. 32 through 34, I have on your outline, two Christ-like virtues that will earn you a great reward. And I found them right in the text. Number one, courage in suffering. Number two, patience in waiting. So we need courage and we need patience to endure. I'll probably just stop right there. I do want to ask a question, though. It's on the outline here. Persevering is a matter of unusual concern for the New Testament authors. So here's my question. What is the one virtue that is always present with perseverance? In the New Testament letters, there's one of these virtues. It's either love, faith, or hope. And it's always in perseverance. We're all over the place. How many say love? How many say hope? That's a good one. How many say faith? Yeah, spot on. You know why I know that? I'm not very smart. But I just follow the text. The reason I say it's faith is because what's chapter 11 about? See what I mean? It pays to read before and after what you're reading. It really does. Your Bible reading will go much smoother if you read what's before it and what's after it. Look, right 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. And then I just draw stuff in diagrams in my Bible. Look what the second word of chapter 11 is. Now faith. See what I mean? That's the connection. Huh? Yeah. They're all virtues. Paul loves all three of those virtues. If Paul wrote this, you can say that. I just think that the one overarching virtue, Christina, that goes along with perseverance is faith. Give her an elbow, man. You already did. No, you're right. It's hard to distinguish, but I'm just saying, for what we're doing right here with Hebrews, I think faith just connects right there. And so we're not there yet. We're just, now we've got to come back next week and finish 32 through 39. And it's good. Okay, it's good. So it'll be worth your time to come back, y'all. It's just good stuff. Okay, anything else? All right. You good? Don't you sweat that. That's why we went into the last paragraph. He says, that's not like us. We don't shrink back.
The NIV says, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Oh, good. Okay. Attaboy. All right, anything else, y'all? All right, we did it. We're only 1 minute after. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the office of being a pastor. What a joy it is, Lord, to work through the difficult text and to see the brows all furrowed and concerned and then to move into wonderful words from you that reassure us that's not like us. We're here. We have a spiritual appetite. We have the Spirit of Christ, the character of Jesus. We have all of these things, and we thank you that your word reassures us that we are saved and that, God, you are keeping us. Thank you that you're all-powerful and no one can snatch us out of your hands. Our job, Lord, you've sent us into the world on a mission to warn people who are not persevering and enduring. So give us courage to talk to people with a loving pastoral heart to come back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.